I want to encourage you this morning to believe the truth and to know the power of Christianity. To believe the truth and to know the power of Christianity. We come together to Acts chapter 21, where we reach the point where Paul himself finally arrives at Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. So we're in the final stages of Luke's record called the Acts of the Apostles. And it's worth just spending a moment this morning to think about the context of the last chapters within the context of the whole. I suspect very many of us are familiar with the Acts of the Apostles. And I guess that we're very clear what takes place in the first 21 chapters. We know that it begins with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. In chapter 3, Peter and John go to the beautiful gates, don't they? In chapter 4, they are before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, there's that dispute about the distribution between the widows, and the seven are appointed. In chapter 7, Stephen makes his great speech and is martyred. In chapter 8, the church is scattered. In chapter 9, it's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 10, it's Cornelius and the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. In chapter 11, we learn our first view of the church at Antioch. In chapter 12, it's the last we read of Peter as he escapes miraculously from prison. In chapter 13, the Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul, and the first missionary journey begins, including chapter 14. Chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Chapter 16 through is the second and the third missionary journeys. And then Paul gets to Jerusalem. And then he gives his testimony a couple of times, doesn't he? And then he goes on that boat trip and ends up in Rome. And I think people aren't very clear about the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Where Paul arrives in Jerusalem, where he is arrested, where he makes five important speeches, and then he does take his boat trip and ends up in Rome. But a quarter of the book is given to this last section. Luke gives a quarter of the book, more than he gives to the missionary journeys, to these speeches that Paul makes at the end. And I simply want you to understand that he makes five defense speeches. He defends himself and he defends Christianity on five separate occasions. Here to the crowd, then to the Jewish council, then to Felix, then to Festus, then to Agrippa. What's Paul's purpose in giving a quarter of the book to these five defense speeches? Well, we're going to look at some of them and their recurring themes. Though each time he speaks with a different emphasis according to who his hearers are. And this morning we're going to look at his first defense speech that he makes to the crowd. And then tonight we're going to look at his second defense speech, which he makes before the council. And tonight's only 12 verses. But this morning's 53. And you might think, well, why aren't we having five sermons then over this first episode? I think it's important to see the circumstances and the content of each speech. How did this first speech come about and what did he say? You see, in his first speech, he's making a speech from the stairs of the barracks to a crowd. How did he get there to make the speech? Well, prior to that, he was in the temple, where he was assaulted, accused, and for his own protection, really, arrested. But what was he doing in the temple? Well, when he'd arrived in Jerusalem, there was a problem between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. So when he met the elders of the church in Jerusalem, James and the others, they put to him a proposal that he submitted himself to, which involved him going into the temple. So when he gets to Jerusalem, he meets the elders of the church. They've got problems or concerns about unity between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. So they propose what they propose, which involves Paul going to the temple. It's there that he's assaulted and accused and, for his own protection, arrested. It's then that he makes his speech. And it's then, upon the word Gentile, that the balloon goes up and there's a response to what he says. I think it helps just to sort those four things out in our own mind. Let's start with the first of them, how he arrives in Jerusalem. Verses 17 to 26 of Acts chapter 21. It's the end of his third missionary journey. We've sensed all the way along that he has this destiny with Jerusalem, where he knows that chains and tribulations await him. In verse 17, he arrives with his gift, of course, from all the Gentile churches. And we read there that it was received gladly. Two comments on that. Perhaps part of their gladness was the gift. And secondly, I should think he was grateful for that reception because it was very different to the reception he receives from others. When he arrives, the brethren, the believers, receive him gladly. But, and this is what we need to understand, he meets with tension within the church and hostility outside the church. Remember previously when he's gone to Jerusalem, there's been tension because the other disciples weren't sure about him and his credentials as a believer. He's had previous tensions with Peter, who he's argued with about Peter's separation. He wouldn't eat with Gentiles. The issue that he faces when he arrives is the unity of Jewish and Gentile believers. They're all believers, some from a Jewish background, some from a Gentile background. And we see that tension, in a sense, in this meeting, because it's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, together with the fruit of his ministry, because Aristarchus is there, and Secundus is there, and Gaius is there, and Trophimus is there, people who have been saved by his Gentile ministry. But he's meeting with James, who's the head, the elder, one of the elders, of the church at Jerusalem, which is primarily Jewish. So that's the tension. The apostle to the Gentiles, and one of the elders of the church that is largely Jewish. And when they meet, Paul goes into bat first. He tells them, verse 19, of what God has done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. Notice his emphasis is not on himself, it's on what God has done. Very humble when he recites the tales of his three missionary journeys. As a result of that, in verse 20, we see that the response from the elders of the church at Jerusalem is one of glorifying God. They're thrilled to bits at what God has done through Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles. That's the first part of the meeting, Gentiles. But then in verse 20, we're told that myriads of Jews, or tens of thousands of Jews, have also come to faith, but they are zealous for the law. Now, what does the law mean here in the context? Well, it must mean the ceremonial law for the customs that went with what being a Jew was all about. Their Sabbath observance, their food rules, all those ceremonies. So here are believers, they're putting their trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in this period of transition, their customs are still something that they keep up. And they have been informed, we're told, rather we could say they've been misinformed, that Paul has taught all the Jews to forsake Moses. He's taught them not to circumcise their children. He's told them not to walk according to these customs or traditions. And there's no record that Paul ever did that. But that's the misinformation. And James says, look, the people will hear that you're here and they'll gather together. We need to sort this. There's going to be a hostility to you from the unbelieving Jews. But even the believing Jews have been informed of these things. And so the proposal which James and the elders come up with is this. They know that the Gentiles have been told that they don't need to be circumcised to be saved. They also recognize that Paul has actually taught that circumcision is nothing. Circumcision is not a salvation issue, and it mustn't be looked to as such. But they also know that there's no record of Paul ever telling Jews not to be circumcised. Here was this time of transition. And these other matters, we learn from Paul's letters, were to him matters of indifference. Observation of days, keeping away from certain foods. But the Jews and the Jewish believers had been informed that Paul wanted nothing to do with Judaism, that he was anti-Jew, that he spoke, as we read in verse 28, against the people, against the law, and against this place, the temple. And that wasn't true. So the proposal, verse 23, is, look, James says, four of our believing men, four of those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, have taken a vow. It's similar to the Nazarite vow, we believe, that Paul took back in chapter 18. And James says to Paul, look, go with them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses. It's going to cost you, Paul, but pay their expenses for all the sacrifices they're going to need. Then the people will know that they've been misinformed and that you keep the Jewish law, you practice the religious customs. We're all agreed on what we demand of the Gentile believers. We sorted that at the Jerusalem Council. But this is what we'd like you to do to help relations between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And Paul agrees, and he participates. Now, much of that I think is hard for us to understand, not living in a time in which Paul did. We need to appreciate the background of how different Jews were to the Gentiles around them. It was also a time of transition. Remember back in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John go to pray and they speak to the beggar at the beautiful gate. They're going to the temple, aren't they? In the early years even, Christians still went, Jewish believers still went to the temple. Paul had been very clear that you have to believe only on the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be saved. That any message of Jesus plus circumcision was no gospel at all, because it took the emphasis away from Jesus. It's faith alone in Christ alone. But when it came to Jewish customs, they continued amongst the Jewish believers, and Paul made concessions. That's why he writes in Romans 14 that we're not to be a stumbling block to one another, that we're to walk in love, that we are to pursue the things that make for peace and edify one another. This is why Paul ends up in the temple. And ironically, it's out of love for the Jew, and out of a love for the church and the unity of the church, that he gladly goes along with this and enters into the temple. For love of the church and for unity, he goes along with something which was a matter of indifference to him. Secondly, and much briefer, we then read of his assault and arrest, verses 27 to 36. In verse 27, we've come towards the end of the seven-day purification period. And so Paul comes to the temple. And when he's there, he's spotted by the Asian Jews, who were presumably from Ephesus. And when they saw Paul, we read that they stirred up the whole crowd, they laid hands on him, they cried out in false accusation, firstly, he teaches against the people the law in this place. Similar accusations to which Paul would have heard addressed at Stephen when Stephen was martyred. Secondly, they falsely accuse him of defiling this place by bringing Gentiles into the temple. Now, they had seen Trophimus, who'd come from Ephesus, in the city with Paul. But they then made up this false accusation that Trophimus, therefore, must have been brought by Paul into the, obviously not the Holy of Holies or even the Holies, but into the court of Israel. And he was a Gentile who they were accusing had come into the court of Israel. There were big signs everywhere, we still have some of them excavated today, saying that if you're a Gentile, you are responsible for your ensuing death if you enter into the court of Israel. There's no way Paul would have taken Trophimus into that place. It was a capital offence. But they so hate this man Paul and his gospel that they falsely accuse him in these ways. Now what we read here, and remember it must have been around the time of Pentecost, all the city is disturbed. People run together from all directions, they seize Paul, I mean here is a lynch mob, and they drag him out of the temple, and immediately the door is shut. And the temple is never mentioned again in the Acts of the Apostles. They lay a hold of him, they get him out, the door shut, and that's it. And of course the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But the picture we read here is that all Jerusalem is in uproar. The crowd is wild, it's a tempest, it's a froth. Here is a mob that is agitated. It's a seething cauldron of hatred and vitriol all towards this one little diminutive figure, Saul of Tarsus. And we read in verse 31 that they're seeking to kill him. You can picture the rough and ready scene. Verse 32 tells us that news about this reaches the commander, a man called Claudius Lysias. He would have been in the fort Antonius, just towards the corner of the temple. There are only just two sets of flights of steps down from this fort to the temple. So he'd have rushed down these steps immediately, taking the soldiers with him. He runs down, and when the crowd sees the centurions coming, they stop beating Paul. But Claudius Lysias takes him, binds him with two chains, and starts to ask, what on earth's going on? He turns to the crowd and says, well, who is it? What's he done? And some of the crowd answer one thing, and some of the crowd answer another. There's utter confusion. And so Claudius Lysias orders that Paul be taken to the barracks to be carried there for his own protection, as the seething mob continues to cry, away with him! Verse 36. And the significance of that, of course, is simply the seething hatred and confusion that is found amongst those who hate Christianity and want to kill those who believe it and preach it. You understand how he's got to Jerusalem? And when he gets there, there's an issue. Tension within the church. And so James and the elders recommend that he pursues this Nazarite vow, so he ends up in the temple. There in the temple, false accusations are made against him. He is assaulted, and then he's arrested by Claudius Lysias, really for his own protection. It's then thirdly that he makes this defense speech. In verse 37, Paul asks to speak to the commander. And Claudius Lysias turns around and is surprised. He says, oh, can you speak Greek? And it's clear that Claudius Lysias thought that he, Paul, was an Egyptian terrorist. There had been a man some 5 years previously who had led his followers to near the temple of Jerusalem, and he had claimed that the walls of the temple would fall down at his own command, a bit like Jericho. And he'd done that, and of course nothing had happened. And the centurions had come out on that occasion, the history books tell us, and killed a number of his followers, but he'd rushed off safe haven into the desert. And Claudius Lysias clearly thinks that this man has reappeared and is Saul of Tarsus. But Saul sets the record straight. He says who he is and where he's from. And then he implores the commander, let me speak to these people. Let me speak to this crowd baying for my blood. I rather picture Paul being pinned against the stairs towards the barracks, a little bit like the a person or a dinghy can be wedged against a sea wall when the sea is just lurching in. And I see the crowd just lurching in at Paul, who yet wants to speak to them. He's given permission. He stands on the stairs. And then as this baying crowd continues to shout, away with him, Paul just motions with his hand. Perhaps he held his hand up like that. And the whole baying crowd suddenly falls silent. I imagine it must have been something like the impact of Jesus standing up on the boat and saying to the winds and waves, be still and be calm. There's a raging torrent of abuse and hatred coming for Paul, and he's trapped there, pinned on the stairs. And he raises his hand, and a great silence falls. Ironically, he begins with the words that Stephen began with, which he would have heard back in Acts chapter 7, a respectful link. And what you really need to understand about what he says here is simply this, that he emphasizes his own Jewish credentials in verse 3. To this Jewish crowd, who've been misinformed that he is anti-Jew, he's really saying, I'm one of you. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Listen to me. So the first thing he does is emphasizes his Jewish credentials. The second thing he does, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 22, is he emphasizes his zeal against the Christians. I can see that you're zealous. He says, well, I'm a zealous man too. And the first thing he recites, apart from his Jewish credentials, is how zealous he was to persecute Christians. And he draws in the fact that he was supported in that by good Jews. The high priest was a witness. The council was a witness. I was a man who was a true Jew of true Jews. I was zealous. I thought it was my duty to persecute the Christians. And so I went off with authority, with Jewish authority, to persecute them in Damascus. And then from verse 6, he speaks of his glorious conversion, where he, Saul of Tarsus, is hell-bent on destroying Christians, and suddenly at noon a great light appears. And Saul of Tarsus hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the response is, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Alive, risen, ascended, speaking to you. That's Paul's testimony. Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous against these Christians, but I met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he turned my life around. It's interesting from verse 12 that Paul then highlights the role played by Ananias just after his conversion. Again, you see, he's speaking of the Jewish influences in his life and even at his conversion. The man who comes and puts his hand upon him, the man who speaks to him first and says, Brother Saul, is a, quote, devout man according to the law. He has a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Once again, Paul is saying, I'm one of you in many ways. You're Jews. I'm a Jew. The man who helped me when I was converted, he was a Jew, a devout man, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. And in a sense, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 22 are the focus. Paul recites Ananias' words. The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. That was his commission. So Paul gives his testimony, his defense, how he became a Christian, how he became a preacher of the gospel. He mentions the fact he was baptized, and then he speaks of another occasion when he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And where was he? He was in the temple. And he emphasizes that here. You see, I become a Christian, but I'm a Jewish Christian, and I still came to the temple. And it was in the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to me in a trance and said, depart, I send you to the Gentiles. Can you see what's happening? He arrives in Jerusalem and there's tension between the believers. It's the elders of the church at Jerusalem who propose that he goes in to the temple as part of his purification vow. It's there that he's arrested, accused, and assaulted. It's then that he makes his defense speech, setting out why it is that he is a believer and a preacher, but he's standing there before them saying, I stand here of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, believing in what the God of our fathers has done and fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. It's the power and divine intervention of this God that has caused me to be, by the grace of God, what I am. And then fourthly and lastly, we then read the responses. There are three gripping moments here. First one is when the temple door is slammed shut. You can almost hear it thudding as Paul's on the outside. Then there's that moment when the baying crowd is silenced as he raises his hand as they listen to him. And here, upon the mention of the word Gentiles, the balloon goes up again. The peace is shattered and the place erupts. The cauldron is reignited. They raise their voices. They shout, away with him, he's not fit to live. They tear off their clothes. They hurl dust into the air. They're a raging mob bent on killing him. And the commander orders him back to barracks, firstly for his own safety, and also to torture him, to examine him by scourging a great big whip. It was a wooden handle, a leather thong, and tied to the leather thong there were bits of metal which just dug into your back. That's what Paul was about to face here in order to give up the truth. Bound with thongs, Paul asks about the legality of doing this to him, a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be scourged in this way. And that was reported to the commander, and then Paul had that interchange with him about citizenship, and the examiners withdraw because the commander is then afraid of what he was about to do illegally to Paul. Those are the responses. Now, I hope that sets it out clearly this morning, but what do we learn of that in conclusion? It's a famous speech. It's a wonderful testimony. It's a vivid scene in those four stages. But how would you summarize that and apply it to our lives here today? Well, I simply do it in this way. The Christian faith is both credible, believable, and powerful. It's of divine power. That's what Paul sets out here in his first defense speech. The Christian faith is credible. He's innocent. It's legal. But it's also of divine power. So believe the truth and know its power. See how Paul establishes its credibility. He starts with his Jewish roots, brethren and fathers. He quotes Ananias' words, the God of our fathers. Paul sets before this baying crowd the living God who has acted in human history. The God who has created the heavens and the earth and mankind in his own image. The God against whom the whole of mankind has sinned, leaving man justly under his condemnation and wrath. But the God who in mercy has set his love upon a people, and on their behalf and for his glory has acted in time down through the generations. At the flood, at the call of Abraham, in the forming of a nation, in the taking of that nation down into Egypt, and then rescuing that nation from the slavery of Egypt. This is the living God who has acted in history. Secondly, he's the God who's made himself known in the scriptures, making many great and precious promises and fulfilling them most notably in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the promised Messiah. So Paul is able to say, the followers of Jesus of Christ are innocent. It's not a threatening faith. The faith is legal, it's credible. In fact, good law will protect the innocent. Here, as we see Jewish hostility increasing, we see it's Roman justice which saves Paul from death and then from a flogging. Christianity is credible, believable. Secondly, it's powerful because it involves the God who created the world, the God who acted in the flood and at the Exodus to make a name for himself, and the God who raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul has seen and heard the risen and just one. And by that same divine power, God has intervened in the life of Saul of Tarsus and transformed him into being a believer and a preacher of the good news of Jesus. The only explanation for such a turnaround in his life is the working of the living God, the God of our fathers, as Paul makes plain. And that same power commissions Paul and equips him to take the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. It's the same power that enables him to walk in love, resolved not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in the way of his brothers. It's the same power which is at work today as the good news of Jesus is preached throughout the world. Christianity is credible, and Christianity is powerful. And lastly, it's love overcomes the hatred of the innocent. Paul here is entirely innocent of the false charges made against him. Yet he's the object of intense and boiling hatred that clamours for his death. And yet by the power which is at work within him, for the love of Christ, for the love of the church and its unity, for the love of his ancient people, he persists in what he's doing, knowing that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in doing that, he mirrors in part and imperfectly his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the just one, who lies at the heart of this credible and powerful faith. He too, Jesus, had a destiny to meet in Jerusalem. He was rejected. He was arrested without cause. He was unjustly accused. He was willfully misrepresented. He was slapped in the face. He was a victim of a Jewish plot in which they cried, "Away with him." Their lawless hands crucified him, putting him to death. Yet that very death of the just one, in the determined plan and purposes of God, was the means, the only means, by which God-hating sinners like you and me can find forgiveness for all of our sins and reconciliation with our Master and our Judge. Having paid the price of sin in his death, he rose victoriously from the grave. He is the only credible and powerful Saviour of the world. Are you trusting in him? Are you loving him? Are you worshipping him this morning? The Christian faith is both credible and powerful. It's of divine power. Would you not this morning turn and believe its truth and know its power? Would you not set yourself to examine the scriptures to find out just how credible Christianity really is? And ask yourself this question. Is the direction of your life because of your refusal to believe the credible and powerful gospel? Or is the direction of your life because you've been changed by the intervening and transforming power of the gospel? Which way are you facing this morning? Christianity, credible. Christianity, powerful. Believe its truth and know its power.